I hope you have your Bibles today, and I hope you'll leave them open to Acts chapter 13. I have a long text today. I'm not going to read the entire text. I'll read portions of the text in just a minute or two. Believe it or not, all people have some opinion about God. We all have a belief system, even if it's atheism. But the question we always need to ask is this question: how did you come to these conclusions in your spiritual life or in formulating your theology? How did you come to these conclusions? I have asked Ryan to put up four questions that I want to stay up. I want you to think about them and ponder them as I'm speaking today. I'm more in a teaching mood than a preaching mood today. Is that okay? And these are primary questions, and we're going back to the basics of learning to know what we believe, how we believe is so important. And I want you to look at these four questions one by one. Where do you get your ideas about God? What has shaped or formed your views? What primary sources led you to your conclusions? And finally, how reliable are those sources? More important than believing what you believe is to understand why you believe it. Are you with me? Everybody awake today? Will you give me 30 minutes of undivided attention, because this is so important? We have many people traveling today because of the holiday, I'm sure, but I'm going to ask that people come back and listen to this if they were not here today, because it is a continuation of what I feel as pastor I need to remind you of, especially in light of the things that we are facing as a congregation. For most Christians, the answer to all four of those questions would be the Bible, Scripture. Philip Yancey is one of my favorite authors. He says, "I find it remarkable that this diverse collection of manuscripts, written over a period of a millennium by several dozen authors, possesses as much unity as it does. To appreciate this feat, imagine a book begun 500 years before Columbus, and now in 2018 just completed. The Bible's striking unity is one strong sign that God directed its composition. By using a variety of authors and cultural situations, God developed a complete record of what He wants us to know. Amazingly, the parts fit together in such a way that a single story does emerge. God's moral law is revealed in Scriptures, and in that, God is telling us how life should be lived. And God's moral law protects us. Do you hear me? God's moral law is for our good. A good God is telling a good story with a good ending. And everything that comes from God is good. For the Lord is good. And His moral law is good. Even though it is restrictive in many places, it is good. He is doing it because He is good and He wants good for us. Now, the morality of the Bible is being challenged like it never has been before in our day and time. People these days even scoff at objective moral truth and see morality as subjective. Peter Kreeft is a writer. He's a professor of philosophy that I have read for years. I recommend his books. He teaches at Boston University. He is a foremost scholar in the life of C.S. Lewis. But he also writes the best books about heaven I've ever read. I always recommend Peter Kreeft, K-R-E-E-F-T, his books on heaven. If you want to know and truly be imaginative in what heaven is like, read his books. But discussing objective truth as a philosopher, Peter Kreeft says that people's fear of permanent objective laws is amazingly selective. It always comes down to just one area, sex. I want you to think about that. As another writer said, and I think he's right, perhaps the primary reason people today don't accept the Bible's moral ethic is because of its teaching on sexual conduct, which seems passé and irrelevant to those who are on a pleasure and happiness quest and not a truth and wisdom quest. We want to follow our hearts and our natural desires, but where does that lead us? One of the most popular sayings today is just follow your heart. Blaise Pascal was a mathematician, a philosopher, theologian who lived 350 years ago. Truth is truth regardless. If truth was speaking 350 years ago, it is saying the same thing today. Truth never changes. Truth is constant. Truth is objective. This man 350 years ago is speaking to our culture today. He said people almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of what is true, but on the basis of what they find attractive. That was said 350 years ago. Timothy Keller was here in Memphis 2 weeks ago. Many of us went to hear him. I think he is one of the foremost evangelical theologians today, pastor, retired pastor. He says, and I quote, "So many of us base our moral convictions on what I like, what I want, or what I feel. It seems a person's final authority today is his or her emotions. Follow your heart. Follow your feelings, follow your desires, wherever they lead you." We're encouraged today to base our major life decisions, listen, and our daily lifestyle choices upon how we feel. Does it feel right? Don't know what to do? Follow your heart. Follow your heart. That's not what Christianity has taught for 2,000 years. We don't follow our heart. We follow God's heart as revealed in Holy Scripture, not our heart. As appealing as that sounds, following your heart can be toxic to your faith as a Christian. When our feelings and our emotions guide us, we will make a lot of unwise decisions. I'm a pastor. I'm a pastoral counselor. And many who come to me, I can promise you, so much of what they are facing as far as problems and challenges came about because they followed their heart. They followed their emotions and not the eternal truth of God. People tend to treat truth like private property. Like I own my car, I own my house, I own my truth. You own your truth. My truth necessarily doesn't have to be your truth. But folks, I want to tell you, truth is truth, whoever owns it. Truth is truth. The very concept of truth has become suspect. And the only universal truth nowadays is that it's always wrong to say someone else's truth isn't true. Have you ever heard this phrase, fake news? Well, there's fake theology. There's fake spirituality as well. It's extremely unpopular today to take a strong stand on anything except tolerance. Today, tolerance is the supreme virtue. Biblically, it's not. But in our culture today, it is. Now, that leads me to Acts chapter 13. Have your Bibles? or your devices. I hope all of you will be with me there in Acts 13. I'm not going to read. I'm going to cover verses 13 through 52. I'm not going to read all those verses. Let me set it up for us. Paul and Barnabas have arrived in Pisidian Antioch, and this is a different Antioch than Antioch in Syria. Pisidia was in the area of Galatia, or where modern-day Turkey is today. Our text today is the longest sermon that Paul preached in the New Testament. This sermon he is about to preach is the longest in the New Testament. And in this sermon, Paul began by recounting Israel's story, a story every Jew would know by heart. Then he proclaimed that Jesus was the long-awaited Savior who came but was rejected by the Jewish leadership and crucified. And their actions actually fulfilled prophecy. Look with me in chapter 13. Look at verses 29 through 31. Paul is preaching. This is in the middle of his sermon. And he says, when they had carried out all that was written about him, see, what they did was fulfilling prophecy, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Now, I also want you to look with me at verses 38 through 39. This is where he is concluding his sermon, and I want you to hear exactly what he says. Beginning with verse 38 of chapter 13. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Now, in those verses, let me keep reading on. Verse 40, take care that the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. I love the way the message paraphrases that. It says, everyone who believes in this raised up Jesus is declared good and right. According to Paul's theology, our fundamental problem is sin. And that is what Scripture has taught from Genesis to Revelation. It is an orientation of the human soul. Precious ones, we have not only a sexual orientation, we have a sin orientation. And that sin orientation always raises its ugly head whenever the truth of the gospel is preached. Take a stand for truth, and you will encounter opposition both outside and inside the church. Everywhere Paul and Barnabas went, they caused division. I want you to read with me beginning with verse 42, and let's read through 52. Are you all still with me? Okay, good. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So what do we see here? Some believed Paul and Barnabas, while others flatly rejected it. And we're going to see the same thing in chapter 14 in the coming weeks. The gospel, dear ones, is inherently divisive. I want that to sink in. The gospel truth is inherently divisive. It will divide those who accept it and those who reject it. It has always been divisive. So why would we want to proclaim a message that is inherently divisive? Because we are commanded to do it, and it is true. The truth of the gospel. But people are offended by the truth, aren't they? And even when it is lovingly presented, it still offends. Could it be that truth, by its very nature, is exclusive and absolute, not relative? Word that is so exalted today is the word inclusiveness. That is a word that you're hearing a lot of, but friends, we have to be very careful in using that word inclusiveness when preaching an exclusive gospel, an exclusive truth. Truth does not depend on, nor is it changed by people's opinions. Those who accept the narrowness of truth will inevitably be called narrow-minded. What did Jesus say about entering the kingdom? Broad is the way to what? Destruction. Narrow is the way to life and to truth. Truth is exclusive. Standing for the truth, regardless of the consequences, is one of the highest callings you and I have as Christians. I don't know if you know this, but when our astronauts were on the moon, the only thing that they could see with the naked eye standing on the moon looking back at the earth, the only man-made object they could see with the naked eye, anybody know what it is? The Great Wall of China. The Great Wall of China, the only thing. And what a masterpiece. Being 4,000 miles long and over 20 feet tall, it was designed to be an impregnable obstacle to invading armies. The idea was a good one, and it could have been successful, except that the enemy was able to bribe the gatekeeper. And with the compromise of one guard, an impenetrable wall was penetrated. One of the highest callings we have as Christians is to be gatekeepers of the truth. The whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But I ask you this, Trinity Baptist Church, do you have the courage? Are you so concerned about what others will think of us that you're fearful to stand for the truth of what God's Word teaches? You know, many pastors are people pleasers. In one way, you have to do that to to survive in a Baptist church sometimes. But I can say this to you, friends, as I've gotten older, I am losing that necessity of being people pleaser. I guess I'm so close to retirement, even if you fire me, I don't care. I can survive. But I think there comes a time when we don't need to play with the truth because it will cost us. Anyone who plays or diminishes the pure, unadulterated truth of Scripture, you are sick unto death. You will die. You never go against the truth of Scripture. Are you ready? Do you have the courage? Are you willing to endure persecution, ridicule, hostility, intimidation? Are you strong enough? You might think, well, I don't think Jesus was very loving. And I just don't think this preaching of the gospel is divisive. I just don't see him being the Prince of Peace, not wanting everything just to be peaceful all the time. Well, folks, that right there contradicts Scripture. Listen to Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36. Jesus speaking, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be of his own household." Division. The truth divides even families. And then Luke's accounting of this, Luke 12, 49 through 53, the words of Jesus. "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter-in-law, and mother-in-law and against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." The words of Jesus. Do you ever think about Jesus as the divider, the great divider? If you read Matthew's gospel, the great white throne judgment is dividing people to the right and to the left. Jesus loves us unconditionally, but he does not tolerate unconfessed sin when he is the only way to the Father. I am the way, the truth. No man comes to the Father. I'm going out. The devil is attacking this microphone, but I will scream it if it goes out. You with me? The way, the truth, and the life. Now that brings me back to what I began discussing last week. Last week I began preparing you for the decision that we as a congregation would have to make as a CBF-affiliated congregation presently in light of the Illumination Project Report. In fact, every congregation is going to have to make this decision. And the decision, I believe with all my heart, will shape the future of each and every congregation who is presently aligned with the CBF or dually aligned as we are with the Southern Baptist Convention. It has been 1 week since the Illumination Project was announced, and I have been really astounded at what I'm reading online. If you were not here last week, and I encourage everyone to listen to both of these messages because they go together. The Cooperative Baptist Fellowship is announcing, and they have announced a change in their policy, relaxing but not totally lifting a ban on hiring LGBTQ persons. They will not hire LGBTQ persons for ministry positions, especially those overseas. What I've been interested in this week is the blowback from this. I thought that they would get most of their criticism from conservative churches, like the majority of us are, I think, moderately conservative Christians. But that's not the case. The blowback is coming from progressive churches, the liberal churches. They are appalled that they would limit LGBTQ people in our churches and in this association, Fellowship of Churches, in any way. And they say even our ministers should be ordained if they're LGBTQ. In fact, I read one that it would be good to take a gay man and send him as a missionary to San Francisco because he understands. That was in the list of things that was reported this week. Sally Surratt and Maria Swearingen are married lesbian co-pastors of Calvary Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. Calvary Baptist is a CBF-affiliated church, as Trinity is presently, and they are unhappy, this couple, co-pastors, with the Illumination Project because it didn't go far enough in giving LGBTQ people full affirmation, including ministry. A neighbor over in Little Rock, a minister, Wendell Griffin, he's pastor of New Millennium Church in Little Rock, another CBF-affiliated church. In a pastoral letter to his church this week, he said he no longer supports CBF funding or participation because a ban on married persons who are LGBTQ from working as missionaries or in supervisory positions is unjust and reinforces bigotry. If you go to the CBF website and read all the letters, almost everyone that you will read will be from the progressive side, very unhappy. Very few, I don't know if I even read a response from conservative churches, moderately conservative churches like Trinity. And churches who hold the traditional view of Christian marriage as being between a man and a woman for life in covenant with God, they're not commenting online to this. And I've asked myself, why should they? Why should they comment on it? One of the things I learned early is don't get into big theological debate online. It is a losing effort, and you'll draw every crazy person alive to that conversation. You just don't do that, and I'm glad that that conservative pastors have held back. Perhaps other pastors who hold the traditional view of Christian marriage as I do are concerned primarily about their own congregation and not the broader Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. Let me say this to you, precious ones. You are my main concern. You are my main concern. Caring for you is my primary calling in life. I will always answer to God for how I have led you. I am not pastor of the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, nor the Southern Baptist Convention, nor do I desire to be. I am your pastor, and God will hold me accountable for what I teach you. And that's all I'm concerned about. Last week, I introduced to you, most of you by video, Dr. Rosario Butterfield. She was part of that panel of three, if you remember. If you can go online and listen to this if you didn't get to see it. And it was interesting, the three people in that dialogue were all same-sex attracted people who have said no to the lifestyle and to the behavior. And even though they still have same-sex attraction, they will not act upon it because of what Scripture teaches. That it's not necessarily the attraction or the orientation, but it's the behavior, the sin, the actual acting out on this that Scripture addresses. And I mention her again this week because I think she's an excellent resource person. And you can go online, and there are many videos of her speaking. I think she speaks with authority because she came out of this lifestyle, converted to Christ, and now she is a bridge and is able, as a regenerative person, one who knows Jesus, to look back on that lifestyle, look back on her 10 years of active participation in that lifestyle, and then talk about it in ways that perhaps others can't. Do you remember the four questions I started with? They're still up there. Where do you get your ideas about God? Where do you get your ideas about God? I love Oprah, but I don't get my ideas about God from Oprah. I get them from Scripture. What has shaped or formed your views? What primary sources led to your conclusions? And how reliable are those sources? There is a better way for those who struggle with same-sex attraction. And I think Rosaria Butterfield is a herald to this better way. I'm happy to say, let me tell you her story. She was a professor, Syracuse University, in gay and lesbian studies. She taught that as well. And she wrote an article published against the religious right. And she was condemning the religious right for being narrow-minded, homophobic, so forth. And a pastor wrote her a letter, not condemning her, just saying, I'm interested in the views that you are dispersing in this article, and I wonder if you would have dinner with my wife and myself. And she put her letters in those who supported her. She got a lot of feedback from the article on the religious right. She had two piles, one that affirmed what she was saying and all the hate letters. And here was an odd letter, someone who didn't affirm it but was such a loving response, invited her to dinner. And did you know, over a course of months, this pastor and his wife loved her into an invitation to read the Bible herself. And she even showed up at church. And this woman, Rosaria Butterfield, you're going to hear her in just a minute as I'm closing. She came to faith through a conservative, reformed Presbyterian pastor and his wife who loved her into the truth. That's the key, folks. We just can't beat people with the Bible and tell people all these things that are so... We have to build relationships. We have to communicate. We have to love these persons. And I tell you, and I say this so often, you are so much more than your sexual orientation. You are more important to me than your sexual orientation or what you believe. You are made in the image of God. These folks are as well. They are made in the image of God, and they deserve our love and our attention and our listening ear to learn from them as well. And that's exactly how this woman came to faith in Jesus. Now, we've been thinking all morning about truth. And I want you to hear, this is 5 minutes and then I'm going to close. I want you to hear Rosaria Butterfield once again. She's discussing this subject, and I've just lifted 5 minutes out because I think it's so important for you to hear. Her discussion was called Homosexuality in the History of Ideas. Homosexuality in the History of Ideas. 5 minute video. Would you play that for us, please?
So help us a little bit understand the way that even our own language, when we talk about homosexuality, is really rooted in a long history of discussion in the history of ideas, and how the church maybe needs to rethink the terms with which we speak.
Right, absolutely. Well, we are called to be stewards, and we're not in the garden anymore. That's pretty clear. Yeah. But the one thing that we are absolutely called to be stewards of is ideas. And before we accept an idea wholesale, it's important for Christians to examine its etymology along with its intended objective purpose. You know, things have a funny way of functioning as they were made to function. And that's true with words also. Mm-hmm. So it was important for me, as I was thinking through these things, to realize that in the Bible, homosexuality is never a noun. It's never a noun. Yeah. There's never a time when God talks about the homosexual. Mm-hmm. What God's prohibition against is in the verb. Mm-hmm. It's in the fact of the transgression of homosexual sexual behavior. Mm-hmm. Now, we also know, skipping now to the New Testament for a minute, that we are called to be new creatures in Christ. Mm-hmm. So if I have my identity rooted in anything but Christ, that is also a sin. Mm-hmm. And that's the challenge I have with the idea of gay Christianity, yeah. Whether mm-hmm. you're practicing or not. Mm-hmm. Your identity is as important as anything else. Mm-hmm. Now, the term sexual orientation came out of German Romanticism. German Romanticism was a late 18th century movement that reified personal experience as a form of epistemology. A good example of this is in Goethe's suicide novel, The Sufferings of Young Werther. In that novel, the main character, Werther, asserts his personhood by killing himself. And that novel spawned a series of suicides in Germany in an act of personhood. And right now, what do we see in our culture? We see physician-assisted suicide as a form of asserting your rights as a person. One of the things that came out of German Romanticism was Freud. And Freud's position that indeed, we needed a new and different understanding of humanity. Now, at this point, everyone had accepted the vocabulary of the Bible. I'm not saying the ideology or the theology of it, right. but the mm-hmm. the vocabulary of the Bible declared what personhood was. People were male and female, image bearers of a holy God, and we had souls that will last forever. Mm-hmm. And while people may have disagreed about what that meant, that is what a person was. But Freud, in studying specifically sexual dysfunction, said, no, what really defines humanity is the fact that human beings have sex for pleasurable purposes and that those objects are different. And so the real definition of humanity is that you are either a heterosexual or homosexual. And that your sexual orientation is indeed the harbinger of humanity. It is who you really are. And so embedded in sexual orientation isn't just a description of sexual expression, but rather it is a reification of personhood indebted to that sexual expression. Mm-hmm. That's really important. It's really mm-hmm. important that Christians stop right there and say, mm-hmm. well, wait a minute. You know, there are a number of problems with this. Mm-hmm. Not only does it make morally neutral what original sin calls a sin,
right.
And you know that's a big subject right now.
Yep. Yeah.
So I mean, and that mm-hmm. is the question. Mm-hmm. If I'm born this way, mm-hmm. does that mean it's okay? Mm-hmm. You know, what we know is that we are all born this way, insofar as we are all born distorted by original mm-hmm. sin, and furthermore, we know that we are both guilty and corrupt because of that. You know, a good analogy might be the weeds in a garden. If I don't weed my garden for a week and it's filled with weeds, whose fault is that? Mine.
Yeah.
Because I knew the weeds were there. Same thing with my heart. I know the weeds are there. God has told me the weeds are there. Mine to do something about by God's grace and with the power of the Holy Spirit. So, if we just accept as morally neutral this term, what we are necessarily going to do is get to a kind of disabled gospel. And finally, we're never going to get to the New Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're just never going to get there. If a term like sexual orientation is embraced by Christians as a real term of identity, at best, we're just fishing around theologically where to put that. Mm-hmm. Probably not a good fishing game, but if that's what we're going to do, at best, we're going to put it in the category of the flesh. Mm-hmm. And we know that two things are going to survive the New Jerusalem, the souls of people and the Word of God.
Yeah.
So we are not allowed to create an identity out of something that is not indeed part of who we are meant to be.
We are not allowed to create an identity. Another thing I hope that you heard was that in Scripture, homosexuality is never a noun. It's always a verb, and I hope that you caught that. God's prohibition is the verb, the doing, sexual behavior that's outside the covenant of one man, one woman for life, married is sin. Either that's true or it's not. And Scripture teaches it's true. Back in 2009, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship national newspaper invited me to write an article. And apparently, it was me, a traditionalist, and someone who perhaps has the view of CBF now. This was in 2009. I wrote this article. I called it One Pastor's Perspective, the Bible and Homosexuality. I thought I would really get a lot of criticism from the right because I argued that the orientation is not necessarily sin. It's the acting out of that particular orientation. And the comments I received after that article, I should have known that CBF was on its way to a different fellowship than the one I joined 25 years ago. It took 10 years, but it's here. And the crux of what, and you can go online, you can type in my name and that title, it'll come up, One Pastor's Perspective. I argued in that article that although the Bible condemns homosexual activity, it is silent in regards to homosexual orientation or desire, and biblically the act, not necessarily the desire, is sin. We see that in the life of this woman who just spoke. She said she even struggles now as a married woman to a pastor with this same attraction and temptation. But for the rest of her life, unless God heals her of that, she will have to say no to that as she says that she always will be. Now, let me say this as I do finish. CBF, like our culture in general, no longer sees homosexual activity as being sin. This position is a clear departure of the teaching of Scripture from my perspective, and herein lies our dilemma. Do we continue lending our name to an organization promoting that which we know is untrue to be sin? That decision, my friends, made by you, will determine the future of this congregation. Stand on truth. What did I put on the front of your cover? I did that deliberately. Divided by truth or united in error. From your perspective, my perspective as your pastor, that's where we are. Now, let me finish with this. In his book, Simply Christian, N.T. Wright says this about the Bible. If you've got a Bible, I want you to hold it, okay, as I read this. Just hold your Bible as I read what N.T. Wright says, okay? He says about this book, it's a big book full of big stories with big characters. They have big ideas and make big mistakes. It's about God and greed and grace, about life, lust, and laughter. It's about birth, beginnings, and sex, and power, and prayer, and prison, and passion. And that's only the book of Genesis. And then he says, picking the Bible up, you need to remind yourself that you hold in your hand not only the most famous book in the world, but one which has extraordinary power to change lives, to change communities, and to change the world. It has done it before, and it can do it again. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that I have been true to your word. We need your Holy Spirit. We love you, Lord, and we're torn because we have loved ones and friends who are LGBTQ. And it is so hard for us to stand on a truth that will divide us from them and has. We pray that that's not necessary, that in love they will know that we speak in love, and we're not arrogant. And if we are, forgive us. Help us to be humble, but to be holy. Help us, Lord, to stand, even on that which we don't understand, simply because you said it. We pray for our congregation and all those other congregations who find themselves where we find ourselves today. Lord, you know our future. We're at a crossroads as a congregation. We will choose one of two ways. I pray, Lord, that you guide us in choosing your way. And this we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I want to give my invitation first to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to think about truth above all else. We want to stand on truth. Think about it. Pray about it. Get in this book. Ask God to speak to you through this book in regards to what we're facing as a congregation. If you're here today and you have never publicly said or believed you wanted to be a follower of Jesus, perhaps today the Holy Spirit is leading you to do so. In fact, you cannot even come to God unless the Holy Spirit guides you and leads you. He will bring you there. But in your heart, I don't know your heart. I have no idea what you're thinking about during this sermon. But God knows. And maybe he is saying something to you that you know in your heart that you want to dedicate yourself to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. You want to bet everything you are on him. I have bet my life on Jesus. Who or what are you betting your life on? I invite you to bet it on Jesus and what he teaches. If you want to do that today, come. We're going to sing a song. This is an opportunity for public profession of faith. You know, Jesus said, if you profess me publicly, one day I will profess you to my Father. I will stand with you. If you stand with me, one day I'll stand with you. I hope you'll do that. Jesus will strengthen you. And I pray that you give him every bit of yourself, your heart, your soul, your mind, and follow him. And as we do every Lord's Day, we are praying for at least 25 new families or members this year. In the month of January, we received 3. February, none yet. But we still got 2 weeks. And it could be that you're here today and you know that God has led you. You're being led to a congregation in the midst of transition. And I'm praying that it's transition wholly and solely and absolutely upon the truth of God. And that will set the course for our future. You want to be part of that? You want to come in and say, I don't know all your history, but I'm here now. I want to walk with you. We welcome you today. However God leads you, we will be your family today if God is leading you. We're going to sing our song. We call it a hymn of commitment. We all commit ourselves during this song, or we should, to our Lord. And we leave here today standing on the truth of God's Word. Let's stand and sing our hymn of commitment.